Good morning. Sounded pretty epic, didn't it? Yeah, well, that's good. Here recently, not too long ago, we started hearing this strange noise coming from our bathroom, the master bathroom. And it sounded like a growl or just this, I don't know how to describe it, just like that. And one time, so Jackie was in there and she came out, she goes, did you hear that? And I said, yeah, I heard that. She goes, what is it? I have no idea, but it sounds alive, you know? And so, so that was going on. And so we started to try to listen around and diagnose what was happening here. And sometimes it would happen when she would turn on the water and sometimes not. And then there was different noises and we weren't sure exactly where they were coming from. So like I said, we tried to diagnose this and we eventually discovered that it was happening whenever we would turn on the cold water, all right? So the cold side of the water was making this noise, but we weren't exactly sure where it was. And so she started turning on and off the cold water while I stuck my head to the wall and just kind of walked around different. I said, do it again, you know, and she'd do it again. So finally we deduced that this noise was coming from the exterior wall, okay? And so I knew that there was a panel outside. When we moved into the house, I saw that there was a panel outside. So I thought, well, maybe I can look in that panel and discover whatever's alive inside of there that doesn't want us turning on cold water. And so I went outside and I was outside the window, right? And I could see her and I was like, turn it on, you know? And so she turned it on and that's when we discovered what was happening. The day before, I had left the faucet outside on. Now, thankfully, there was a spigot or whatever at the end. I left the spigot on and the little thing at the end of the hose was turned off, but we have some sort of safety valve on the outside faucet spigot. And so every time she would turn on the water, it would spurt some water and then it would shake a little bit. That's what it would do, you know? So, easy problem to fix. You know, in my mind, I just knew that there was water pouring into the middle of the hall or the wall there, and I was gonna have to call a plumber, and I don't know how to do any of that. And so this was an easy fix. We just turned that off and told her, do it again, and she did it and fixed the problem. What first began like this collection of random noises actually turned out to be a pattern. And once I discovered what the pattern was, I saw the way to fix that. Now, noises in your wall is one thing, and it's concerning, but not that big of a deal. But there's these other patterns that develop in our lives and in our hearts and in the actions, the things that we do that become a little bit more concerning. Maybe you're in here recently, maybe you've gotten into this argument with your spouse or with a loved one. And you just keep having the same argument. Even though the last time that this happened, you thought, well, I'm never going to do that again, or we've learned, or we're going to make changes. It just feels like we go back to the same argument. Or maybe you keep returning to the same temptation or compromise or some sort of fear that is controlling your heart and making you do different things. You regret it, and then you apologize, and then you sincerely intend to change, but eventually you find yourself right back where you started, repeating the same pattern, the same habits over and over again. You see, patterns are rarely ever random. And when they keep showing up in our actions, usually what they're doing is showing us something in our hearts. And if we're willing to recognize the pattern and to slow down and to trace it back to its source and to listen to what it is that God is telling us about our hearts and about our actions, then we can determine, we can discover, we can see how to find rest in our stories. In Judges chapter 2, that chapter there in particular reveals the cycle Israel was repeating again and again. And by tracing it to the source, we can better understand, by tracing their pattern to the source, we can better understand our own recurring struggles and rescue that only God can provide. Let's pray, and then we're going to take a look there at Judges 2. God, thank you for this morning, and thank you for all the people who are gathered here today, Valley Ridge Church. God, as we were singing, I could see faces and stories and members of the choir and those who serve. Thought about the people who are in the congregation singing loudly with me. And Lord, I just want to thank you for the people who go throughout their week. They're trying their best to be faithful, and many of them are very good at what they do. And they come to the church not to demand, not to make somebody else live up to some expectation, but simply to serve and to love and to respond to your love in their lives. Thank you for those people. Thank you for a church that is filled with them. God, as we come together right now, as we open up our Bibles, may we open up our minds and our hearts to what it is that you're saying. God, may we see recurring patterns in our lives and then see your way out of them. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we all pray together. Amen. So Judges chapter 2 is where we're going to be. We're beginning this new series on the book of Judges called Cycles of Redemption. Judges is actually one of the darkest periods in Israel's life. When you read it, when you read the stories, they're violent, they're troubling, and at times they're actually hard to read. There's some stories in Judges that are just so much, so heavy on your heart and your soul when you read them. But beneath all the blood and the brokenness is what I'm referring to as this recurring cycle of rebellion and suffering and rescue. Judges 2 actually gives an overview. It's telling us this is what's about to happen throughout the rest of the story. And again, it helps us recognize the destructive patterns in our own lives. So let's read a little bit of it. We're going to begin in verse 10. I'm going to read down through 19, but I'm going to skip several verses, so you'll have to pay attention to the ones that I'm skipping there. We'll begin in verse 10. This is what the Word of God says. That whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. That was the generation that was with Joshua. And after them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshiped the Baals and abandoned the Lord and God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord. Go to 14. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he handed them over to the marauders and raided them, who sold them, or he sold them to the enemies around them, and they could no longer resist their enemies. Verse 16. The Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of the marauders. In verse 18 and 19. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for Israelites, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. The Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing and afflicting them. But whenever the judge died, the Israelites would act even more corruptly than their ancestors, following other gods to serve them and to bow and worship to them. They did not turn from their evil practices or their obstinate ways. See, here's the main idea. If we recognize the pattern, then we can know or see the way out. Once you recognize what's going on there, then you can usually diagnose a way out of it. Let's look first at the pattern. There's clearly a repeated pattern, repeated steps that happen over and over, not only in this text, but the rest of Judges. They abandon the Lord by pursuing other gods. We talked last week about these inherited idols or these popular powers. That's what they were doing. They were chasing after these other lesser gods, these smaller loves, and they made them supreme and idolatrous. They lifted them up and said, "This is your God." And then their rebellion brought suffering and pain on the entire people. Like we said last week, rarely ever does your choices not negatively affect other people when it comes to this sort of thing. And so God raised up a deliverer. Now, we call them judges, but I don't want you to picture, you know, Judge Judy or Judge Mathis or anything like that. These aren't those sorts of judges with a robe in a courtroom. These judges are leaders that God raised up to rescue his people from their enemies. We always need a leader. As much as we like to push back on that idea, God works through leadership. Not only did he have that leader's rescue, but then once the judge died, so they would get rescued, God would deliver them through these different judges, Gideon, Samson, those ones that you know. But then they would die and they would return back to their rebellion. That once there was no leader, once there was no king, then everybody just did whatever was right in their own eyes. And it says that they were even more corrupt. It happens so often and so clearly that when you're reading Judges, there's a part of your soul that screams out that you just want to interrupt the narrative and say, stop doing that, right? We look at that sort of pattern. You ever had a loved one in your life that just keeps doing the same thing over and over? And you just want to grab their face and say, stop doing that. It's like the old dad joke about the person that went into the doctor's office, sitting there on the examination table there, or the desk there, and says, doctor, every time I lift my arm up like this, it hurts. And the doctor looks up from his, you know, clipboard and says, well, stop doing that. They were hurting themselves, but they would not stop what was causing the pain. And as is almost always the situation when we're reading the Old Testament and we're looking at these characters that do these sort of things, we need to pause for just a second before we judge them too harshly, because we do the same thing. We're constantly making decisions and believing thoughts and thinking things and letting fears dominate our lives in such a way that we continually repeat these patterns over and over and over, hurting ourselves. But the question to that then is, why? Why do you do that? Why do we do that? Why is it that we keep getting into the same situations and we don't stop? Well, there's a couple of observations that I've made. I don't know if these are helpful to you. But here's what I think. I think the first reason that we keep doing that is because we do not recognize them as patterns in the first place. You see, we rarely slow down long enough to zoom out and to understand that this is not a new problem. That's why often when you're young, your parents are the ones that can point that sort of thing out. Or if you have a mentor or a small group member that's watching your life from the outside and saying, there's a pattern there. It may involve different people or different places, maybe some slightly different circumstances, but we've been here before. We have made the same compromises over and over and over, or we have believed the same sort of lie over and over and over, or we've reacted in the same angry or self-loathing way, or we've returned to the same temptation over and over and over, and we keep treating each of these circumstances or each of the consequences of our actions as if it's a brand new thing. But it's not. It's a pattern. One of the reasons we keep repeating patterns is because we're not recognizing that they are patterns. We're not slowing down and looking at it. Another reason, I think, is because we do not recognize our part in the pattern. Israel could blame the Philistines or the Midianites or whichever enemy was oppressing them at the time. And those enemies were real, but they're not the beginning of Israel's problem. They were the consequence of Israel's problem. I don't know if you have, but I have come to the uncomfortable conclusion that although not all of my hardships in my life are my fault, most of the recurring problems in my life have my fingerprints all over them. It's like I always tell people, you know, like, I am probably the problem. Whatever it is that I'm dealing with, it is probably me. We don't look at it that way. We don't consider that if we keep running into the same problem, we are the common denominator, then maybe we are contributing to that problem. Maybe I am. We don't recognize it as a problem. We don't recognize our role in the problem. And third, I don't think that we recognize the depth or the power of sin within us. We like to believe, or there's this common idea, I don't even know where we get it, but somewhere along the way, maybe it's fairy tales or nursery stories or something, but somewhere along the way, we have become to believe this idea that people are just basically good, and that given enough time or education or opportunity or resources, the good in us will eventually just rise to the surface. It's called like a humanistic worldview, and it's absolutely anti-scripture and the Bible. Judges tells us that it's a very different story. You see, Israel had been rescued. They had been provided for. They had been given leadership and mercy and repeated opportunities again and again. And yet over and over, not only do they return back to where they started that got them in the problem in the first place, but it says clearly there in verse 19 that they were more corrupt than where they were to begin with. Basically, humanity leans towards brokenness. Left to ourselves, we do not naturally drift toward God or even good. We are not merely confused people in need of better education or information. We are sinful people who need rescue and transformation. We don't recognize there's a problem. We don't recognize that it's a pattern or our role in it or that we are deeply broken. It's like we go out to the flower bed or to the garden and we're pulling all the weeds, but we're not actually pulling the root. We're just pulling the top off of the weeds. And while it might look good for a little bit, we all know that that's just going to spring back up. The problem is much, much deeper. Recognizing that there's a pattern can reveal the problem, but it cannot change the heart that's producing it. For that, we need to know God's solution out of it. So let's look at the way out. We see the pattern, and then we know the way out. Judges does not show us a people who became self-aware enough to rescue themselves. Israel did not survive because they finally mastered the pattern. They survived because God kept interrupting it. Look at verse 16. It says, "The Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of the marauders." Now, marauders is a familiar term around here. Am I right? Because of the Marcus Marauders. Any, raise your hand if you are a Marcus Marauder. Maybe if you're a Marcus Marauder graduate. We got them around here. All right. Well, Marauder is someone. It's like a raider. All right. I don't know if you know what the mascot is, but it's a raider. All right. It's someone who sweeps into an area to steal, kill, attack, and take whatever they want. It's a great mascot for a football team. So that's awesome. That's good. That's the kind of mascot you want. But in Judges, it is clearly the bad guy. These are the bad guys of the story, which, by the way, side note, I wanted to tell you about this event that Gray is working on. Our student minister, Gray, actually called around. He got the Marcus Marauders, the Flower Mound Jaguars, and the Louisville Farmers, their football teams and their coaches, to agree to come together before the season starts for a dinner together. They're calling it one team. All three teams, all three coaches are going to come together before they maraud and jaguar and farm each other. And so one of these is not like the other. But how many of you are farmers? All right, so we're not going to talk bad about them. All right, so he's going to get them all together, and they're going to have a meal and stuff like that. That's coming up here pretty soon. I think it's a pretty cool event, pretty neat thing. They're going to pray together, honor some of the coaches, just have a good time together here in our community center. So if you want to be a part of that, go tell Gray that you want to help out with that. And if you happen to want to sponsor the meal or something like that, you can help out in that way too. Anyways, I was just thinking about Marauders, and so I thought about the event called One Team. So anyways, verse 16 says that God saved them through the judges from the marauders. But verse 18 tells us why. It tells them what it is. It says, "For the Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing and afflicting them." They cycled downward because of their rebellion, but they survived because of God's mercy. God saw where their rebellion was leading, the natural consequences of their decisions, and he refused to let them go that way without a fight. See, even in his judgment, he is merciful. Sometimes mercy rescues us from suffering, but sometimes mercy gives us just enough suffering to tell us what the consequences are going to actually be like. It's like a tourniquet. If somebody was bleeding, you know, they have a big wound, a flesh wound, and there's blood or something like that. A medic or a professional may come up and put a tourniquet up higher and squeeze it real tight. And in that squeezing, there's going to be some pain. There's going to be some hurting. And even in the trauma or in the occasion that's happening, if that was you, you may even ask them to let loose, to stop. It hurts. You know, the tourniquet itself is hurting. But we all understand, and the medic may understand more than what we understand, is that the pain is not the point. The pain is temporary to keep you from dying. But it's in sometimes that pain that it shows us or it saves us, temporary pain as opposed to long-term permanent death. And that's what God was doing throughout the judges. He raised up deliverers and he rescued the people who abandoned him and worshiped other gods and ignored his commands and created very circumstances for which they wanted relief from. You see, whenever they turned their hearts towards something else, he said, all right, but this is what that feels like. Whenever they worshiped other things and depended on other things and built their priorities and defined their worth and found their community in these other things, and God said, that's fine, but then this is what that's actually like. If you look towards all those people for your affection as opposed to looking towards God for acceptance, then fine, but know this, that's a double-edged sword, and those kind of crowds, they'll turn on you real fast. They can like all of your posts, but then they'll comment and hate and judge based on superficial things. But that's what you wanted, God says. That's what you wanted. So go after it. If we find our worth and our value in what we earn, and as opposed to what God has earned, and as opposed to what God has accomplished, then God's like, okay, I mean, that's what you're wanting to do. Go over there and do that. But as soon as the economy turns down or our gas prices go out of control or the stock market goes crazy or you just lose your job, then all of a sudden all of your worth is worthless. That's what he's doing with the judges. That's what he's doing with Israel. He's telling him, look, this is how this goes. But if God kept rescuing them, then why did the pattern keep returning? Verse 19 says that whenever the judges died, the people returned to their old ways. They became even more corrupt than the generation that was before them. God changed their circumstances, but the rescue didn't change their hearts. Their enemies could be defeated, but their deeper problem still remained. And the deeper problem is seen in verse 10. Jump back up to verse 10. It says, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord. You can underline know. Or the works that he had done. The pattern began because they did not know the Lord. That word know there is pivotal. That does not mean that they had never heard of him. Clearly, Israel knew of God. They knew who he was. They were the Israelites living in God's promised land that he had given them. They inherited the results of what God had done. They knew the names and they knew the stories. They knew the traditions. They knew the God of Joshua and they had the books of Moses. It's not that they did not know who God was. It's just that they did not personally trust or follow him. They inherited the land, but they did not inherit the faith. Israel lived in this culture. They were surrounded by a culture that had various views of who God was, different ideas of God and justice and what was right and how to treat one another and what's of value. They were surrounded by all of these different various ideas on what was true and what was right. The larger culture offered them plenty of alternatives to what God had revealed. And listen to me, we live in that very same culture. We live surrounded by multiplicity of ideas. There's this popular idea today that says there are so many different beliefs and competing claims that no one can really know what is true. Just this week, I saw a short video of a public figure, a person that's trying to be a leader, who made this very same sort of claim when it came to the sanctity of human life. There's all these competing ideas. No one can really know which one is right. Well, with all due respect, that's ridiculous. On its face, it's ridiculous. The people who say that no one can know seem pretty confident that no one knows. So there's that sort of conflict that's going on. There's also the truth that everyone builds their life around something that they believe to be true. Every parent and teacher and politician and preacher and boss and counselor points people in a direction that they believe is better than the alternative directions. You make a choice. You make a belief. You find that, you believe it, and then you lead by it. Acting like you don't is hypocritical. Also, and hear me on this, the existence of competing claims does not make truth unknowable. Just because there's alternative opinions or theories or ideas doesn't mean that one ain't right and the rest ain't. Competing claims can be examined. We can ask which one best corresponds to reality, which one is supported by the evidence, and which one can withstand honest scrutiny. There are various opinions on the shape of the earth. But it's round, all right? It's a sphere. And just because there's different opinions doesn't mean that we're all sitting here just helplessly, going between the various ideas, the various ridiculous ideas. The truth can be investigated and known. So don't fall into the trap or the pious idea that just because there's these various political theories or there's these various economic theories or there's these various religious theories, then we just simply cannot know anything. That's not true. There are various opinions, and sometimes they hold the same sort of weight, and sometimes it's like, I don't know, it's going to be one of these. But a lot of times, it's not nearly as debated as we like to pretend that it is. Because there is right. And there is wrong. Israel's problem was not that there were too many voices or that God had hidden himself. They had his word, the testimony of those who came before them, and the land filled with evidence of his faithfulness. God had made himself known. Their problem was that they trusted the voices around them more than they trusted the God who had revealed himself to them. They were listening to the wrong voice. And that is still where destructive patterns begin. We trust another voice over God's voice. We must know the Lord. And not merely just Bible stories or Bible facts, which is all that's good, or church traditions, or the way that Baptists do things, or the way that Methodists do things. And all that's good, and I love all that stuff. I really, truly do. But we actually have to know the God of the Bible. We have to know Jesus. We have to know him. To know him is to believe that when God identifies something as destructive, he is not trying to keep something good from us. He's trying to keep us from destroying ourselves. You will not escape a destructive pattern while continuing to trust the voice that led you into it. But trusting what God has revealed is not the same thing, is not the same as rescuing ourselves. Through better religious behavior. God's word exposes the pattern and shows us the truth, but we still need God to provide a rescue. Israel recognized their suffering. They groaned, it says, that they cried out amidst their suffering, but God still had to raise up a deliverer. And that's exactly what he did. Throughout the judges, God continually raises up these deliverers, one after another. Each of them do provide some relief. Each of them rescue the people out. But eventually, the judge dies and the people return back to their old ways. Temporary deliverers throughout the judges pointed toward what? We needed a permanent deliverer. That all of these temporary ones weren't going to fix anything. We needed someone who was not just going to fix the circumstances or deliver us from the surroundings, but was to give us a new heart. Jesus did not come merely to improve our circumstances. He came to not just let us give an opportunity to try harder. He came to rescue us from the sin within. He died for our rebellion, rose from the grave, and gives us his spirit to everyone who trusts in him. He does not merely interrupt the consequences of our sin. That's what the judges were doing. He begins by transforming the heart that keeps us returning to it. This doesn't mean that Christians don't repeat destructive patterns. It doesn't mean that as soon as we start following Jesus and we're never going to return back to the other things. It just means that these patterns don't have to dominate your life anymore. That there's a rescuer. There's a rescue plan that you can come out of this. So we recognize the pattern and we're honest about our part in it, and we don't underestimate the brokenness within our own hearts, but we don't just stop with a diagnosis. We know the way out. We know that there is a, it's not just a promise to do better. It's not trying hard or becoming religious. The way out is Jesus. He's already done what we could not do for ourselves. He took the sin upon himself, died in our place, and rose again so that you can be forgiven and given a new life. If you've never trusted Jesus, you can do that today. You can turn from the sin that has ruled you and place your faith in the one who died and rose to rescue you. You do not have to remain trapped in the same old pattern. Jesus does not merely change your circumstances. He changes your hearts. You can know the way out because the way out has a name, and his name is Jesus. For those of us who know Jesus, who walk with Jesus to the very best that we know how to do, then how do we live in light of this text? How do we look at Judges chapter 2 and see this constant pattern, but then we see that God constantly interrupting and ultimately pointing towards the Redeemer who stands? It's this: trace one pattern in your life and in your circumstances, in the life that you live from week to week. Just trace one pattern. Identify one argument that you keep having, or one temptation that you keep returning to, one fear that keeps controlling your life, or one compromise that you just keep making. Then trace it backwards. When does it begin? What are you wanting? What are you fearing or believing in that moment? Just look at the thing that you just keep ending up in and then ask, how did I get here? Where did this start? Listen, your anger may begin with a need to feel respected. You may have this deep desire that you have to feel respected. And when you're not respected, whether that's through a spouse or a coworker or somebody cutting you off on the road, you respond in anger and then you regret it. And so the idea is, why did I get here and what's causing that? Your spending may become or may begin with a need to appear successful. You ain't got the money. You get a credit card. You're pushing this just so that you can appear a certain way to other people. Why? Why are you doing that? The temptation on your device or on your screen, it might begin when you feel lonely, or when you're exhausted, or when you have this desire to escape. So everything feels like it's piling up and it feels like it's escape. So you just go to social media, or you just go to like shopping or something like, and you're just scrolling because you're escaping all of this by going into that. And you do this for like 30, 45, an hour, and you feel like, I don't like this. I don't like what I'm doing. And what we tend to do is to try to stop this instead of looking back and going, why do I feel lonely? Why is it that I feel so isolated or all by myself? Why am I not a part of my small group? Or why am I not satisfied in the relationship that Jesus gives me? Or why am I not, because, I don't know. There's a bunch of stuff. There's a bunch of things. But what I'm saying is that action has a root. So trace the pattern back to the voice that you have been trusting and compare that voice to what God has already made known. Ask yourself, what would it look like to trust and obey God the next time that this pattern begins? So the next time that I feel disrespected, the next time that somebody does something to me and I start to feel that way, what should I do? What would Jesus do? What would just the best Christ-like version of me do? And I'm going to do that instead. So here's the question. What pattern do I need to trace? And what has God made known that I need to obey? Remembering that it's not so much about what you're doing. It's about our relationship with Jesus back here. And so do that. The last time I was down at therapy with my therapist, he has an office in this big old office building down in Fort Worth, right by the river. It's an odd shape. If I pointed it out to you, you've seen it when you're on the highway there. It's a pretty cool building. There's this big old parking lot and everything. And I noticed as I was walking up to the parking lot, or walking from the parking lot to the building, that it has a giant rotating door. Y'all know those? I don't really run into them a whole lot, but this is the one that I run into quite a bit. There's this big old rotating door, and then there's this little old side door next to it. And I noticed as I was walking up to it that most people, even though this door was the easier door to go through, the side door, you have to push a button. It's like the handicap door. You press the button, and then the door really slowly opens. And even if you walk up to the door and pull on it, you can't open it. You pull on it, and then it just slowly opens like this. And I noticed as I was walking up to the office building there, because there's all kinds of things, not just therapy. There's all kinds of things in there. Everybody was taking the slow door as opposed to going through the rotating door. Because I think it's pretty common. Anybody else sort of, does rotating doors make people nervous? Are you the only one that, you're not the only one. There's a lot of people that rotating doors make you nervous because you're like, do I go, you know? And then you go in and you start walking around and now I got a time getting out of this thing. And so you just keep walking and, you know, Elf did it, so it's funny, but at some point you're a grown adult, so you're supposed to get out of the thing. And then even the truth of the matter is that getting in is one thing. I think getting out is harder, and it is actually easier to just keep going. Now, I know that none of y'all have been stuck in a rotating door. I assume you haven't. And there used to be ones that just kept going whether you were pushing it or not. And that was absolute torture. But the reality is this, that just like a rotating door, it's really easy to get into them. It's often easier to just keep going around them. It's pretty hard to get out until you recognize the pattern. I just keep walking around here and then I step out. Listen, that's what Judges is teaching us. Some of us have been going around the same cycle for so long that it begins to feel normal. But Jesus did not come merely to make another trip around the circle more bearable. He came to rescue us from the sin that keeps carrying us back to the same place. What happened last time does not have to happen next time. In Jesus, you do not have to keep walking in the circles. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word and the reminder that there is a way out. Thank you for the reminder that it's not through better religious activity. It's not through doing more good, but it is through primarily trusting in you. God, I pray that we would be empowered and focused to know God, to know you as the scriptures tell us to know you, to trust you with our full hearts and our full minds, and to realize that it's in that that we break the pattern, that we step out of the circle, that we quit the cycle. God, I pray for our church today and our hearts that you would mend us together, strengthen us, remove those self-serving expectations and divisive manner that we often bring into groups like this, and make us unified and compassionate and loving, not just for our good, but primarily for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. Y'all stand with me. We'll give you a moment to respond. As always, there'll be some ministers standing down here. We'll pray with you if you want us to pray with you. There's also a QR code on the back seat there. You can scan that. It'll take you to a page, and there's a next steps form there. You can fill that out. Even as you sit there or you stand where you are, you can fill that out. That'll notify us, and we'll set up some other time to call or to meet, or you can come by. Whatever's most beneficial for you. But here in these next few moments, you respond. You respond to what the Holy Spirit has laid on your heart as the music plays.